I want to share with you, to begin, something I found last week on Pinterest. Twitter makes you think you're wise. Instagram makes you think you're a photographer. We'll dedicate that to Roy. Facebook makes you think you have friends. But the wake up will be tough. So that reminds me of the story of Buddha. There's a story that says that when Buddha was at the height of his ministry and people were just flocking from all over India on fire with his message, kings were bowing before him, many people started asking him, "What are you? Who are you?" And they said, "Are you a god?" And Buddha said, "No." They said, "Well, are you an angel?" And Buddha said, "No." And they said, "Well, are you some kind of special spirit?" And Buddha said, "No." And they said, "Well, tell us then, what are you?" Anybody know what he said? Tony? "I am, absolutely, I am awakened. I am awakened." Now, we have a unity connection to that, in that there's a brand new book, which I just ordered and have not had a chance to read, but I love the title, by Unity Minister Jane Simmons, and it is called You Can't Sleep Through Your Own Awakening. Okay, so no sleeping this morning. So just as we at First Unity are on the brink of articulating our purpose as a spiritual community, it's also important that each one of us come to terms with our own individual purpose on this earth. Why am I here? What gifts do I bring? And how can I use those gifts for the betterment of not only my own life and my own soul, but all of humankind? So today, to that end, I'd like to share a Bible story about a man on a mission to gain understanding about God and his own individual purpose. This story is told only in the Gospel of John, and it occurs very early in Jesus' ministry. And so the story begins. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." And some of you probably know, some translations read, "without being born anew" or "without being born again." So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a member of the group that Jesus will challenge throughout his ministry for their rigid, literal interpretations of Hebrew law. The Pharisees believed that strictly following the laws of the Torah was the only way to personal salvation and also for salvation of Israel. And you know what? We're not just talking about those original Ten Commandments. We're talking about 613 mitzvahs to be followed every single day. Would that send you running out of the temple or not? I mean, you know. And the words we just read in our text about Nicodemus being a leader of the Jews meant he was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin. Now, when does Nicodemus come to see Jesus? When? At night. By night, the text actually says. Now, surely Nicodemus had been in the temple during the day, listening to Jesus speak. So he could have come to see Jesus then. He could have posed any question he had at that time. But he didn't. Why does he come in the darkness? Why do you think? Okay, well, I heard several suggestions. Well, some Bible scholars suggest that maybe Nicodemus wanted an intense private session with Jesus, and that would have been almost impossible in the midst of the crowds of the temple. That's a possibility. But the more likely explanation, I believe, is that Nicodemus is afraid to identify himself with Jesus and his revolutionary teachings. Now, does this make him a coward, or does this make him cautious? I'll leave it up to you to decide. But remember, most of the other Jewish leaders were already upset with Jesus because of his unorthodox teachings and what they considered to be disregard for religious authority. And as a religious leader himself, Nicodemus would have known that others did look to him for guidance. So what he did, they might follow. So no wonder he was afraid to stake his whole reputation and maybe misleading all of his people on a teaching so new and so different from anything he had ever known. And yet, if we think about it, Nicodemus has at least the open-mindedness, sometimes rare among Pharisees, the open-mindedness to come directly to Jesus for answers. He greets Jesus respectfully, and he acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher from God. So he seems to come with a good heart, not to trick Jesus up, but sincerely to have a conversation with him. Now, I invite you all to look at the first three lines of the story, the first three verses that are still on the screen, and ask yourself, what is missing from the text? I told you I wasn't going to let you sleep this morning. What is missing from the text? Anybody catch it? Anything missing? Well, I'll give you a clue. The text says, Jesus answered him. Implying what? That a question has been posed, right? Where's the question? Do you see Nicodemus's question? It's missing. It's not there. So, I don't know, maybe it's a game of Jeopardy, I don't know. But I do know that Bible scholars have noted that the missing question is central to the entire story. What is it that Nicodemus asked Jesus? Did the author leave the question out? Did the author, who is John, leave the question out for some unknown reason? Was it omitted accidentally or on purpose by a scribe? Or are we to assume that Jesus intuitively knew, without a word being uttered, what was on Nicodemus's heart? Possibly. Jesus did that several times throughout his ministry. At any rate, Jesus' answer gives us a clue to the question. Jesus discusses something here that he has often addressed already in his early ministry, the kingdom of God. And New Testament scholar Dr. Herbert Hunt reconstructs Nicodemus' inquiry, imagining Nicodemus' question. And that just, I think, helps us to be there. Just imagine we're standing there. We're sort of in the room, just listening to his question. And here's what Hunt says that he might have asked. Rabbi, this kingdom that you speak of so often, this is a vital subject to us. Tell me more about it. When will this kingdom come? How will it be established? And what must we do to find our rightful place in the kingdom? Those might have been Nicodemus's questions. And remember that the Jewish people at the time were expecting a military Messiah to come and defeat all their enemies and establish a physical kingdom on this earth. And Jesus answers the question that no one can see the kingdom unless he is what? Born from above or born anew. Now, born anew is a translation of a Greek phrase meaning born again or begotten from above. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he misunderstands the concept of the kingdom. The one that Jesus describes is a spiritual kingdom, to be seen only with those with higher spiritual perception, thus to be born from above, from on high, if you will. Now, clearly, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't get it at all. He is thinking of birth as a physical experience of entering this world. He says to Jesus, how can a man be born after having grown old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Slightly different translation on the screen. But the Interpreter's Bible notes that the Pharisee Nicodemus would have been a product of traditional Hebrew schools, seeped in an atmosphere in which conventional was regarded as God-given, and any veering away from traditional was known as ungodly. So true to his training, Nicodemus takes Jesus' comments literally. Jesus realizes Nicodemus' confusion from that answer and gently tries to help him understand. Jesus answers, saying, I will tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And here, by the way, the Greek word for you would be plural, not just Nicodemus, but everyone. And so Jesus continues, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is explaining here that this is not a literal rebirth, but a reawakening to spiritual source. Now, in comparing spiritual birth to the wind, Jesus is saying we can see the effects of the wind. In that time and place, you could see sand blowing across the desert. You could see the waves raging on the Sea of Galilee. But we cannot actually see the wind with the naked eye, can we? We can only see the effects. Yet we know it exists as an invisible presence and power, just like the divine. Now, Nicodemus still is confused. He still doesn't get it. And he says, but how can these things be? Showing here that the intellect, the mind, he had a perfectly fine mind, but the mind cannot understand concepts of the heart. This is a concept of the heart that Jesus is trying to teach him. Then Jesus gets a little aggravated, and he sternly pushes Nicodemus, as good teachers sometimes do, saying, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen. Yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? So what is Nicodemus's reaction to all of this? Well, quite honestly, we don't know. Now, if I could rewrite this story, I would love to see Nicodemus immediately awaken, embrace the new vision, become a follower of Jesus, and maybe become the 13th disciple. Wouldn't that be a great ending? But that's not what the text says. The text simply ends with a long discourse by Jesus and not another word by Nicodemus. However, Nicodemus does come up later in the Gospel of John, and we do know from the subsequent pieces that he still belongs to the Sanhedrin. He still belongs to the Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court. And in the first time he reappears, it's in John 7, when Jesus is summoned before the Jewish court. Only one voice in the Sanhedrin, only one voice in the whole court is raised in Jesus' defense. Guess who? Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, and this is a slightly different translation here too, our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they're doing, does it? In other words, he's saying Jesus has a right to tell us his peace. And the other judges sneered at him and replied, surely you are not also from Galilee, meaning, implying, that maybe Nicodemus is a closet follower of Jesus, a very dangerous thing to be at that point. And the final time that Nicodemus appears in the gospel is in John 19, 38 to 39. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted him permission, and he took away the body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial customs of the day. We actually talked about that on Easter. And so Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, gives Jesus a final gift, a beautiful gift. And had Nicodemus been, maybe for the past 3 years of Jesus' ministry, had he been like Joseph, a secret disciple? Maybe. Or did his awareness of the truth that Jesus shared with him that night, did that just develop over time? All we know is that in the end, Nicodemus took great risk in coming to Jesus' aid. So he must have in some way been affected by that conversation at night. And even more importantly, what does the story of Nicodemus the Pharisee teach each of us about our own spiritual unfoldment? Because you know, in Unity, we look at the Bible, we appreciate the beautiful stories, and then we try to figure out what it means for every single one of us. Every character, every place, every event means something for us. And it might change over time in terms of the meaning we take away from it. But in Revealing Word, Charles Fillmore writes, "At the time of Jesus, a Pharisee was one who not only observed the religious law and not its spirit, but also who lacked in understanding of the truth." So in Charles Fillmore's perspective, at least, the Pharisees were going through all these outer acts, but they didn't really understand the deep spiritual truths. So the religiously educated Pharisees thought they were the only ones holy enough to do the work of the Lord. All the rest who've been uneducated and didn't have all the time to stay in the temple and do all the praying, all of them were deemed to be unworthy. So metaphysically, Pharisees represent thoughts that bind us to exclusive rituals without understandings of their meanings, and also times when we think that we have the only aspect from God, the only pipeline to the truth. And I believe that Nicodemus made that nighttime visit to Jesus because at heart, despite being a Pharisee, at heart, he was a visionary and a leader and a seeker, looking for understanding of truth greater than what he had been taught. How many of us have been there? Several of us have. And maybe this story helps all of us understand how to find that truth that sets us free. Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night represents spiritual darkness, which is based just on intellectual understanding, where our thoughts work long and hard with little spiritual gain. Some of us have been there also. We read everything we can get our heads on. We try to debate. We try to engage in dialogue. But you were never going to find that Christ within through books and intellectual debate. We find it by turning directly to the Christ, just as Nicodemus turned directly to Jesus. We find it through prayer and meditation. Now, scientists are now saying that humankind has an innate desire to grow spiritually. They're calling it the God gene. And many, like Nicodemus, this is my take on it, many like Nicodemus want to dwell in the kingdom of God. How many, you know, all of us do. But Jesus tells Nicodemus and us that this is not possible unless we're born anew from above. Well, one Unity minister and author that some of you know, wrote, "The story of Nicodemus is probably the most vivid and meaningful description of the process or method of how to enter the kingdom." That quote came from the book Jesus the Man, the Christ, from our beloved minister emeritus, Reverend Randy Schmaling. It's a wonderful book. It was serialized in Wings a couple years ago. Now, Jesus tells us that spiritual rebirth, that being born from above, is a twofold process. First, he says, it requires being born of water. What do we think of immediately? Baptism. We think of the ritual of water baptism as practiced by John the Baptizer. Yet knowing Jesus' teachings about the spirit of the law, we realize that his comments are not about the outer act of sprinkling or immersion, but about the spiritual purpose and intent. And just aside here, in Acts 1:5, Jesus says to his disciples, "John immersed you in water. I am going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit." And yes, Jesus was baptized by water, but according to the Gospels, he did not baptize anyone himself with water. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. At any rate, when John baptized, he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance." Okay, what pops in your mind about repentance? Is it a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling? Probably. It's this feeling of, you know, we're scum like, you know, wearing the hair vest, right? We're scum-sucking sinners trying to please a vengeful God. And actually, the ritual of baptism is an outer act symbolizing an inner decision of cleansing or washing away old ways of being and old ways of thinking. The Greek word translated as repentance was metanoia, meaning to turn around and change one's mind. This kind of cleansing is not about sin and shame. It's about a redirection. It's about us making another choice. It's about turning our pivotal souls away from outer appearances of lack and limitation in the world to the heavenly state of the Christ within, as Mary so beautifully exemplified in her prayer today. This doesn't mean now that we deny negative conditions in our lives, but we recognize that they are temporary, not based on spiritual truth, and actually have no lasting power on us. To be born in spirit is to develop a new vision, to awaken to a higher consciousness of our spiritual nature, to be lifted up to a life of wholeness and harmony. And this new vision recognizes the power of God, the power within, and that it is greater than any power on this earth. How liberating is that? It liberates us. It gives us freedom over circumstances and conditions, knowing we always have that inner power and that inner strength of the divine. And as Charles Fillmore wrote, the new birth is simply the realization of our spiritual identity and all the fullness of power and glory that follows it. Now, near the end of his talk with Nicodemus, Jesus, knowing full well his visitor's fears and misunderstandings, gives to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the member of the Sanhedrin, gives to him one of the most profound statements that is in the whole Gospels and has become the very heart of Christian teaching. Bob and I were driving down the highway yesterday, and I saw this on the back of a truck, and I'm talking about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, some versions say only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Eric Butterworth, the well-known Unity minister and author of Discover the Power Within You, notes that in the original Greek, the wording would not have been only begotten, but begotten only of God. Begotten only of God, begotten from above, begotten from that heavenly realm. Traditionally, this passage has been cited as evidence that Jesus is the only, one and only Son. Metaphysically, the only begotten is spiritual man, spiritual human, we'd say today. The Christ principle, the principle of divinity within all humankind. And Butterworth writes, God's love is so great, God's wisdom is so infinite, and God's truth is so pure that he has given unto humankind that which is pure and perfect, that which is begotten only of God. So, the bottom line is, no matter what we experience or how far away we wander, we are, after all children of God, created in oneness, unconditionally loved with the power and the infinite potential of the Christ within. Jesus fully attained and demonstrated the Christ himself as himself, and he believed it so completely that even death and the tomb could not hold him. And the same is true for us. And each of us is on this earth to awaken to that same Christ presence within. Paul spoke of the mystery that was once hidden and is now revealed. I bet you all could say it with me. What was Charles Fillmore's favorite Bible verse, and what did Paul say about the Christ? Say it with me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Say it again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, it's been said that a perfect day is going to bed with a dream and waking up with a purpose. And when our purpose is to embrace the new spiritual vision, we see ourselves in a new light. We awaken to the divinity within, and we become God's love in expression. We may not fully achieve this instantly. Remember, Buddha sat for a long time under the Bodhi tree, and Jesus fasted in the desert for 40 days. So this may not be an instant, boom, I'm awake, but we are called to press on toward it, toward that high calling of God, step by step, thought by thought, moment by moment, prayer by prayer. And along the way, as we turn with greater and greater consistency to the Christ within, we live more fully and joyously from our divine nature. We are one with Spirit and all humankind. That's the good news. We express the love, joy, peace, and wisdom of God on this earth. And we know, all of us know, now is the time for us to wake up. And so it is. So let's just take a moment now to affirm what we know to be truth about our God. Our affirmation that's printed in your bulletin, that there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in our lives. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.